All right, let's talk about angels. First of all, let's do our class memory verse from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So that's the good angels are still responsible for taking care of that business. But that's what all angels are supposed to eventually, or were supposed to do at the very beginning. And so that's a really good thing to keep in mind at all times. Now, we've been talking about stories regarding angelic beings, starting in the book of Genesis. I mean, that's where we were at. And so we talked about the cherubim and the seraphim. And in the book of Genesis, we first meet the cherubim, you know, the four-faced, four-winged angelic beings in the Garden of Eden. Are we having a...
No, I don't think you can really see this.
Let me check. Well, I can't fix that. I can't get it any closer and not be up my nose. We don't want that. So it'll end up being my notes and the people here in the room. So anyway, we were talking about these cherubim being at the border of the Garden of Eden. So they're kind of the first angels we meet in the book of Genesis. But the term is not used there. Angels is not used about them. Then we talked about the sons of God producing the Nephilim. We spent a little bit of time talking about that, talking about the giants, which is the other word for Nephilim in Genesis chapter 6, and how these fallen angels got themselves in trouble with God. They're not all the fallen angels. They're just a small group of them that got in trouble. And they're mentioned in the books of 1 Peter chapter 2, book of Jude. That they are sitting in some sort of spiritual penitentiary right now that the Greek people called the Tartarus, waiting for their final disposition. And so we're ready now to move on from the giant story because, truth be told, the last giants in the Bible story were killed off by David and his crew. So we're ready to go forward. However, since we were talking about some stuff last week at the tail end that some are like, what? I wanted you to see that here's a guy, Dr. Michael Heiser. I did not realize he'd passed away. He passed away in 23 from pancreatic cancer. But he had his MA in ancient history, another MA and a PhD in Hebrew and Semitic language studies. He was a big-time Bible student. In fact, his job for quite a few years was to be the scholar in resident for the Logos Bible software, which I'm using Bible software from Logos right now on my Bible screen or on my computer screen. So he did a lot of heavy-duty, real, in-depth original language work in the Bible. And he also talked an awful lot about angels and giants and aliens and all sorts of other things too. And so I just want you to see that you can go out and check his work out, even though he's passed away. It's still out there on the internet. Two things that he did do, which a lot of people do, when it's kind of strange information, what you do is you write a science fiction story about it. So that's what he did. He had a trilogy all planned out about this. The Facade, The Portent, and I don't remember what he had as his working title for the last one, but he died before that one happened. I just happen to have two of them right here, because, you know, I'm a big science fiction fan, plus I like reading about this sort of stuff. So if you want to peruse through that, you can check it out. But it's taken from a biblical mindset when he writes his science fiction stories. So you might find that of interest. Another guy he's not a Bible scholar, but he is some sort of flavor of Christian. Not exactly sure what flavor. He took the same sort of stuff, though. The giants, because here's his book, Nephilim. And he wrote the same sort of story about the unholy deception and the revealing, and it involves giants and ancient times and fallen angels and aliens and all sorts of things like that. Sorry, I didn't tell you who this is. L.A. Marzulli, Lynn Marzulli. And so, what's that? Oh, it's Marzulli. Nice Italian name. And so I'll have those so you can kind of peruse through those as well if you wanted to. But that will be just for your own fun later. So Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2 becomes thematic for what we're going to do tonight and probably what we'll do for the next couple of sessions. And that is to actually look at angelic encounters, particularly in the book of Genesis to start with. Hebrews 13:2 says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, people you don't know, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." And so that kind of became a theme for some songs and some television shows and fiction books and short stories and things like that. A perfect stranger ends up kind of disappearing, and later you kind of find out that they were probably an angel, right? Well, here's the reality from the scripture. Angel encounters are exceptionally rare in scripture itself. And when they do happen, they are very brief and to the point. They are not long and drawn out for, you know, days and weeks and months and years, or they don't live with you for a long time or anything like that. And so I always like to encourage people to be a little cautious in thinking about angels unawares in the theme of, or in the vein of, what was that television show? Touched by an Angel, right? Where it's like every week there's like this long-term interaction by the angels with somebody to get some things done. That's really not what you see in the scripture. And so let's go ahead and look at some of the examples we have in scripture. And so that's where we're going to use this as kind of the framework. These are all the places that the word angel actually appears in the book of Genesis. So there's 50 chapters in the book of Genesis. I put every place that angels occur in a story on a single screen. That's how few there are. Okay? So go to Genesis chapter 16 for the first one. And I'm going to give you like kind of the real quick story. And then we'll see how the angel comes into the story. In chapter 16, Sarah and Abraham had gone for a long time not being able to have children. God kept telling them that they would have children. Sarah got the brilliant idea in her head, you know what, there is a Mesopotamian law that allows me to designate one of my unmarried servants to become a secondary wife for my husband, and then any child that she has is my child. It's a surrogacy situation. And so she says, you know what? Here's my unmarried servant girl, Hagar. Abraham, I want you to take her as your secondary wife. Her baby boy is going to be my baby boy. Well, Hagar gets pregnant. And immediately, her nose gets up in the air. Because it's like, I'm carrying the heir for this very wealthy guy. My mistress couldn't do it. Now, how did that make Sarah feel? Yeah, she was not having any of that. So she started getting really mean to Hagar. So what does Hagar do? She decides to run away from home. She splits and apparently was heading south to catch a road that passed through the Sinai Desert back to Egypt, which is where she's from. She's an Egyptian. And so she she gets caught up with by an angel of God in Genesis chapter 16, verse 7. Ready? That's where we're at. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness. The spring is on the way to Shur. Shur is a region between the Sinai Desert proper and Egypt, the Delta region. So we know exactly the region she was in when this happened. He said to her, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from? Where are you going? And she said, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress, submit to her. And the angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. The angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant. You shall give birth to a son. You will call his name Ishmael, which is Hebrew for God's listening, or God has heard. Because the Lord has listened to your affliction. Now, did you notice that? So, was Sarah right mistreating her according to God's standard? Apparently not. Because this angel, now an angel, what's the name, or what does the word angel literally mean? A messenger or a delegate. So an angel is passing on direct information from God. And so God is basically saying to Hagar, I know she was being mean to you and it wasn't right. But it was also not right for you to run off. So you need to go home. But you need to understand this. The boy that you're going to have, you're going to give him a special name. His name's going to mean God has heard. He shall be a wild donkey of a man. So he'll be a free spirit. It's probably the best way to understand that. They had a lot of wild donkeys in the southern, in the Sinai and in the southern Negev of the Promised Land. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. That's definitely a very fierce, independent spirit. And he shall dwell over against his kinsmen. And that probably has more to do with him being in the borderlands of the people that he's related to later. The Ishmaelites become the Bedouins of the Promised Land area. And they do a lot of moving around. Eventually, they become merchant people. And then, unfortunately, after that, some of them become slave traders. And they become problematic in the Bible story later. But right now, for our purposes, it needs to be understood that God tells Hagar, your boy is going to be taken care of. He's part of this story now. Now, he wasn't originally. The truth be told, Ishmael should never have existed. The only reason he existed was because of a lapse of trust in Sarah and Abraham's life. If they had just checked in with God and not tried to help God out, Ishmael would never have come into existence. But because he is in existence, God interacts and deals with him, deals with mom first through the angel, okay? And so she ends up calling him by that name and says, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here, I have seen him who looks after me. And that's why that well is called Bir Lahai Roy, which means the well of the living one who sees me. So the very first recorded angelic interaction is with a servant girl. Now don't think of a little kid. Think of somebody probably in their 20s. That was not originally part of the story. Yeah, this is Right, not the garden, not the Garden of Eden stuff. We already knew about that. Right, this is the first time we have a specific record of an angelic interaction. Because God said, I need you to go and deliver a message for me. And it was a woman that was in a bad way, in a bad situation, and she needed God to give her better direction. And he does, and her response is, wow, I am so glad that there is a God who sees me, sees where I'm at. So how's that grab you as an angel story? That's a pretty good thing, right? And so we are told that she ends up going back. And she behaves herself in the relationship between her and Sarai. I'm sure that Sarai was also told to knock it off with the meanness. And then the baby's born. Now, it doesn't go through all the details in this, but we know that in the cultural time, that what would happen is that the woman, the surrogate, who's got the baby, would sit on the lap of the woman whom the baby is going to be adopted by, so that the baby would be born between the knees of the one that would be counted as the mom. It must have been seriously uncomfortable. I would agree with that. But the idea was that the adoptive mom needed to be intimately involved in the birthing process. And then be involved in, you know, the bonding that goes on with that. And so we have to understand that for the next, you know, 10, 11 years, Ishmael had two moms. Sarah was his legal mom. It was fairly common, yes. I mean, the law systems of the ancient world all have designations for this sort of thing, how this works out. So it was a common practice. Common enough that it's listed in laws. But then we run into a problem that comes up in another story, but we won't get to that yet, okay? Because we have another little issue that comes up in Genesis 18 and 19. Unless you got another question about this angelic appearance. You saw how quick it was, right? More than likely, it was less than a few minutes. That's all it took for the angel to deliver the message and then, poof, go back to glory. The next story takes up a little bit more time. Very common. Commonly understood by us. It's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. It starts in chapter 18 with Abraham sitting by his tent. It's the heat of the day, which means everybody's knocked off from work for a few hours because they take a siesta, they take a break until it starts cooling. It's the sun gets down from its high point in the sky. And so while he's sitting there in the shade, he looks up and he sees three people coming down the road. Well, the proper practice is always to offer hospitality to people passing through. So he invites them to come and share the shade. And then he goes and makes arrangements for them to have a meal. You always keep, the fattened calf or the goat nearby, and then you can get it butchered and cooked, and within an hour or so, you can feed the people. And so they're doing all that, and that's when we start finding out, he didn't know this at the time. He finds it out that actually one of these persons is God himself, who has taken human form for this interaction. And so he starts engaging Abraham over the idea that Sarah's going to get pregnant. And a year from now, she's going to have a baby boy. Now, Sarah, like any respectable lady, or any respectable person that would be in the tent, is listening in. Of course you want to know what's being conversed about out there in the front of the tent, right? And what does she do as soon as she heard that? She laughed. And it's, the word is actually an onomatopoeia. It's supposed to sound like what it represents. It's like, right? It's like that stifled laugh. In the Hebrew, it's a yitza sound. Yitza, yitza, yitza. Right? And actually, Abram, the first time he was told that this was going to happen, he did the same thing. So it's not just her. And so God says, why did Sarah laugh? And Sarah goes, I didn't laugh. Yes, you did, but that's okay. And yes, I'm going to get back here about a year from now. And by the way, in both stories, that's how Isaac gets his name. They didn't know it was God until now. They're starting to feel like this is at least God's messenger. One of the weird things that we have as Westerners in a modern society is understanding that angels, messengers, whether supernatural or human messengers in the ancient world, when they spoke in the first person for their master. And it can be a little confusing to our mindset. Okay, the closest thing that we can have in our modern day era are a couple of things. One is technology. If my phone were to ring and I put it up to my ear and I listened to it for a couple of seconds and went, oh, Mark, it's your wife. Would you think that the phone was your wife? No. But would you take it out of my hand and start speaking to it like it was your wife? Yeah. So, because, you see, in the ancient world, they thought of servants as human tools. Messengers were just conduits of the message. How many of you have ever been in a situation with an interpreter? Either a different language is being spoken or a different language is being signed. You ever been in a situation like that? Who are you supposed to look at during the time that the communication is happening? The person who's being interpreted is the correct answer. You don't look at the interpreter. You look at the person that they're interpreting. Because the message is from whom? That person. Even politely, you're supposed to be trying. This is why the interpreters always stand right next to people, is because you're supposed to be keeping your eye on the person that they're interpreting. Because that's the spokesperson. That's the one that's generating the message. And so that's the thing with angels. The angel is representing God. And so that's why you often see angels speaking in the first person, which confuses some people. And that's why some places will talk about, oh, the angel of the Lord, that's actually Jesus every time it appears. And I've done the study and I'm telling you, no. You can't make that assumption. Sometimes maybe, but not a guarantee, because you have to know the culture. Give you a perfect example. In the New Testament, we have three Gospels that often tell the exact same story, Matthew, Mark, Luke. I don't remember which one did it, but there's a story that appears in two of them that in one story, the centurion is talking directly to Jesus, it seems like. But in the other gospel, he's not even there. It's his messengers that are there. Now, is there a contradiction between the two? Nope. Because his messengers are him. And that's how you would respond to them, is as if he were standing right in front of you. That it's just the thing with our mindset, our culture is enough different that we sometimes have a little trouble adjusting to the idea here. So here is somebody speaking about a supernatural event, and they would have thought possibly this is God's angel coming here to talk to us about this. Eventually, though, they figure it out because in verse number 22, the men, the two guys that were with God, turned from there and they went down towards Sodom. But Abraham stood still before the Lord. So remember, there were three visitors. They all ate, which is another one of the weird things about angels, right? They can be physical. They can ingest food and drink. But those two guys disappear down the hill. And then Abraham drew near and asked the question about what he'd just been told by God earlier. Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? So now he probably believes that he is talking with God. I don't think he thinks it's just God's angel because the other two guys took off. So he probably thinks they're angels and that this is probably the Lord. And what does he do? Tries to bargain, right? Why? Lot's down there is probably one of the big reasons he's doing it. But honestly, yeah, he's probably done business with people down there as well. Because it's only down the hill from his place. You know, it's less than a day's journey, probably half a day's journey, if I remember correctly. And so he bargains and he gets it all the way down to 10. Probably thinking that was close enough. It wasn't. So chapter 19 picks the story up with the two angels. And so again, you have the specific term angels used in Scripture as supernatural beings here. And so what do? They come in to the city of Sodom in the evening. Lot is sitting by the gate. Why? Well, probably because he is a prominent person in the city, and a lot of the prominent guys hung out near the gate in case they're needed for, you know, notarizing stuff, because that's actually who did notaries and stuff, would be the older, more respectable citizens. But also because I think he worries about strangers popping through for the very reason of the story here. When he saw these two guys come in, he rose and he met them. He bowed himself to the ground. Please turn aside, spend the night, wash your feet at my house, and then go out tomorrow. No, we're going to spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly because he knows the town. He knows they got issues around here. And so he doesn't want them to spend the night out there. And so he takes them home. And you know that later that night, you got the men of Sodom, both young and old. They come to his house, and they want to know the strangers. And it's a biblical no, as in have sex with. And he basically says, no, nah, we can't let him off the hook. He panics and offers his own unmarried daughters as substitutes. The law of protecting the stranger was quite heavy duty in the Middle East among some of the Bedouins. It still is nowadays. I mean, if somebody comes to your house, you're expected to die on their behalf, if need be. But this, there is no excuse for offering your girls, okay? And so the only explanation is he panicked. But what do the angels do? Yeah, they grab him in the midst of him trying to make arrangements because the people are like, no, you know what? We're just going to do you in, and then we're going to take them too. And so they pull him in and then strike everybody with blindness. And then they go through their job. What's their job? Why are they there? They're going to wipe out the city, but that's not their job first. Yeah, it's an evacuation job. No. I think eventually he figures it out. But this is another one of those examples of, you entertain angels without realizing it. Because they don't have wings. They don't have four faces and all that sort of stuff. These are not that type of angel. Remember I told you when we were doing some of the classification that it's possible that the watchers that we only meet specifically in the book of Daniel, they may be the classification of angel that are human-looking and therefore can interact with humans. Yeah, the angels, you're right, the angels that interact in these circumstances, and we'll see this in some other stories, they clearly have what we refer to in our modern times as rules of engagement. There are certain things that they can make their own choices about, but there are also certain barriers that they cannot cross. We've talked about this before too. I try to always impress it upon you. Free will is a big deal. And so we end up seeing only three people evacuated. But how many did they start with in the evacuation? They started with four. The angels actually tell him, let's see, where is it? Verse number 12. Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone else that you have in the city? Now, we don't think about it because I don't think we really want to think about it. His two unmarried daughters are not necessarily his only kids. I think the angels may have been talking about some other relatives. And maybe Abram was taking that into account when he was doing his numbers. Well, the sons-in-law eventually gets talked about because of the two unmarried daughters. Remember again, another cultural variation here. As soon as you were betrothed, you were counted as a son-in-law or a daughter-in-law because there was a binding legal arrangement. You actually had to go through a divorce proceeding in order to break an engagement because money exchanged hands. So, it's possible that the sons-in-law here that he's talking about are fiancés, yeah. But he also says sons and daughters. So the angels certainly would have been briefed as to how many they were going there to try to evacuate. So he tells them to go, and he goes around, he tries to convince the sons-in-law, and they say, oh, you're just crazy. And so in the morning, as the sun's coming up, verse 15, up, take your wife, your two daughters who are here. Did you hear that? Your two daughters that are here in the house. Lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. So we're on a time schedule here. We got to go now. He hesitated. Men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So they actually brought him outside the walls of the city, physically pulled him by the hand as the first stage of the evacuation. You gotta go. You can't stay. And then once they brought him out, they said, escape for your life. Don't look back. Don't stop anywhere in the valley. The valley is actually the south basin, I think, of the Dead Sea. That's probably where the five cities of the plain were in existence. And so they are being told, leave here, get out of the valley, head over there to the hills. Lot said, oh, I can't, my lords. Your servant, if he's found favor in your sight, you've shown me great kindness, saving my life, but I can't escape to the hills, lest this disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to. It's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And then my life will be saved. And he said, behold, I will grant you this favor also, that I will not destroy the city of which you have spoken. You escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. There were actually five cities in the plain that were slated for destruction. This was city number five. It was apparently the smallest of the bunch, which is why he kept calling it little, and why it ends up in its post-apocalyptic name as Zoar, which is the Hebrew word for small. We know where it was. It's right on the very edge, the southeast edge of the South Bay of the Dead Sea. It's the only one that survived into the next period of history. The rest were gone. That city was very blessed. Because you know what? Lot didn't even stay there. When he got there, he decided to go up in the hills anyway. So, this angelic visitation, a lot longer than our last one, but it's still less than 36 hours in total. Because you had the three guys, God, two angels, show up middle of the day, the previous day, and then the next day, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed by the two angels. It's actually probably less than 24 hours in total, but certainly less than 36. So it's another example that angelic visitation is rare. It always has a very specific target, usually related to the larger mission of God. And it is very brief. It is not sustained over a long period of time. Comments or questions on that? Did you notice again, too, that the angels had the option to allow one city to not be destroyed? So apparently their rules of engagement allowed for that. If Lot had not asked for that city to be a place of refuge for him, it would have been destroyed. But he didn't stay there. Instead, he goes up in the hills and then goes into a very bad fit of depression. and ends up not allowing his daughters to leave and get married, and they eventually get weirded out by that and make a very poor choice of getting their dad drunk and having sex with him and then naming their babies from daddy. That's Moab. That's all the Moabites came from that baby, from daddy, Moab. And Ben-Ami, son of my people, son of my family son. All the Ammonites came from them, okay? And so we have another example here of choices made, free will choices made by people, leave long-term negative impacts upon humanity. Because the Ishmaelites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites all caused trouble for the Israelis at some time. And the descendants of those groups are still part of the Middle East makeup that causes trouble there. Yeah, that wild donkey idea, right, the Ishmaelite guys. Yep. Oh yeah, Lot's wife doesn't make it. Yeah, she turns, and when it says that she turned around and looked behind her, probably there's a little bit more involved in that than just simply she looked over her shoulder and, you know, like all our little, you know, stories that we watched when we were kids, and she turns into a pillar of salt, right? It's probably much more likely she turned around and started going back. She says, I don't know about you guys, but I'm going back in there. This is ridiculous. When you go to that part of the of Israel, everything down in that area that sits still gets encrusted with salt. When you swim in the Dead Sea, you come out covered in this slime that if you let it dry, it turns into salt on your skin. So that's probably what it's talking about, is she went back and she ended up being in the destruction zone, which everything in the destruction zone gets turned pretty much into a salt thing. That whole basin is being mined for all of those minerals by Israel and Jordan. Think about that. The destruction area of those cities is now being turned into salt and potash and fertilizer and all sorts of other stuff. What's that? Oh yeah, and the Dead Sea is shrinking. That South Basin used to have water in it, but hardly any water in it now. Yeah. You're going to have a question over there? The Dead Sea is exceptionally salty, and no, you cannot sink in it. Yeah, because of all the chemicals that are in there. You don't want to taste it. It's very... Yeah, it's just full of chemicals. Yep, yep, these dried up chemicals. All right, so... Oh, yeah, they're very valuable. Oh, I couldn't tell you all the details. The countries that have the rights to them would be Israel and Jordan. They're the ones mining it, mining the South Bay. Yeah, they're after rare earth stuff. Yeah, they're after rare earth stuff. And I'm not aware that there's any rare earth connections in the mining of the South Bay of the Dead Sea. What?
Is that like uranium?
Yeah, well, I think it's not just that. It's is it tungsten? There's a couple of other things that are like very rare that are used in computer components and stuff like that.
Bromide, iodine, sodium, zinc, and potassium, making it super absorbent and moisture.
So it's got a lot of different stuff, and it's all very valuable. It's not just simply salt. So, although there's plenty of that in there. All right. The next story is related to the first story. Genesis 21. It's a continuation of the first story, because what happens is God's promise comes to pass. Sarah gets pregnant. She has a baby. It's a boy. His name is Yitzhak. Isaac. Laughter. Chuckles, if you will. This is what happens. When boys are 8 days old, they are circumcised and then they get their name, right? When they turn three, that's kind of counted as their weaning celebration. It's not that they're off, they were probably off mom's milk before that third birthday, but it's the idea that they are now moving into the next phase of their life, where they are like self-sufficient as a child. They can walk, they can talk simply, they can eat on their own, and now they're ready to start learning, right? They're ready to go to preschool, is effectively what third birthday indicated. So, here we go. This is chapter 21, verse number 8. The child grew, was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. That's probably his third birthday. Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. And it's actually the same word that Isaac's name comes from. So he was, you know, sniggling, snorting, laughing, apparently in derision. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." So, even though Sarah's the one that started this whole thing in motion several years earlier, because Ishmael is about 13, I think, at this time. Maybe 15. Yeah, 15, because he was 13 when Isaac was born. Sarah sees the young man that she has raised as the heir. Think about that. For a decade. And her son. And the one that was going to inherit everything. But now she's got her own boy from her own body. And she sees that other boy apparently mockingly making fun of the new kid. And she's like, "No, he's out of here. And so's his mom." Now, how do you feel about that? How does that make you feel?
That's not fair.
Sarah is jealous in this very moment. Yeah, I think there's no doubt about that. Makes you think that maybe she didn't really love Ishmael to begin with? I'm not sure. I'm not sure about that, but it does make you think that, doesn't it? Yeah.
Now you've lost your spot because now I actually have my own.
It's very human, isn't it? I can't tell you how hurtful it is for adoptive parents to have people say to them, "So are you going to have any children of your own?" What do you mean, children of our own?
Yeah, like when some people
Right. So it's hurtful to, you know, to read this and see that she is ready to ditch him at this point just because she has a biological son. Yeah, he's about 15. You know, 15-year-olds can be stupid, right? And hurtful, and I'm sure he was hurtful to Yitzhak, his little brother. I mean, you can have full-blooded brothers that are mean to each other, let alone half-brothers. Well, how does Abraham feel about this? Well, we don't have to guess about that. The thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. It was killing him. How's he supposed to keep peace at home? But God said to Abraham, don't be displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. When it keeps using the word slave woman there, understand that the word has the idea of a serving, a servant, okay? And she's a secondary wife, actually. So Sarah's actually demanding that he divorce her in their culture and disinherit Ishmael. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Yitzhak shall your offspring be named. So the promise is, I told you that a son of you and Sarah was going to be the seed of the promise. I told you that a long time ago. Now, they tried to help God out and screwed up the whole process, but God says, I never changed my plan along that line. So Yitzhak is the one that I'm going to be working with. But, look at this. I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also because he is your offspring. So you are going to see him prosper as well. That's my promise to you. You don't need to worry about him. I'll take care of him. And so Abraham trusts God and got up early in the morning. He took some bread and he took a skin of wine. He gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. Now, sometimes when you read this, you get the impression that he sent her away with a baby, but he's not. He's sending him, she is going away with a teenager. And so they go away and they wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. So somewhere along the way they got lost. Where were they going? I think, this is just me, I think she was trying to get back to the place where the angel appeared to her the last time. Because she wants to talk to the God of that place. Because you remember, what did she name the well? Do you remember what it was? Not the Hebrew name. The Hebrew name is Beer Lahadroi. Do you remember what it meant? The God who, the living God who sees me. So I think she was trying to get back to that place to be seen again. Because a lot of the ancient people, they really put a lot of stock into the idea that God was anchored to a place. Now that's goofy, but they did. They put a lot of stock into that. That's true. A lot of people do build buildings and think they have to go there in order to talk to God. So I think she was heading for that place and then got lost. Now, you don't want to get lost in that wilderness. It's bad. It's dry. It's got scrubby little plants and scorpions and snakes and not very many water holes. And so they used up all their water. It says, when the skin of the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Now, why is he so dehydrated? Take a guess. That would be my guess. He's insisting, no, Mom, no, you drink. I'm okay. You drink. So he is like totally done. I mean, he is super dehydrated. And so she leaves him under the bush. She went and sat opposite him a good way off, about a distance of a bow shot. And she said, "Let me not look on the death of a child." Isn't that so, mom? Like, I don't want to see him die. Don't make me do that. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And then God heard the voice of the boy, which tells us that Ishmael must be praying. And the angel of God called to Hagar. So here's our next angel story, right? And said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is." Now, what does his name mean again? God listens. His name keeps coming up in the narrative here, in a coded form. And lift up the boy, hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. And then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. She went, filled the skin with water, gave the boy a drink. And that's how the angel of God was sent for, again, a very brief interaction. Didn't take very long for that to happen, did it? Just a few seconds, few minutes at the most. The angel delivers the message, says, "It's going to be okay. You need to trust God." And he does. He grows up, and he grows his own family. They become a people group. Yes, the later people group does become problematic. But honestly, folks, I have every expectation that we'll meet Ishmael one of these days. Because I think he was a true believer in the living God. The God who sees us all. I think his mom was a true believer in the living God. And we'll get to meet her one of these days. That's my expectation. And she can tell us, you know, all the ins and outs of this story. But for our purposes, I want you to see how on target angelic interaction is to maintain God's promises in every circumstance and situation. And it's not a long-term situation, because they just need to come in, take care of the issue, deliver the message, back out. And sometimes they don't even reveal themselves to the people. Comments or questions as we're wrapping up tonight? Nobody? Nothing? All righty then. Let's go ahead and pray. And then next week we'll see if we can get through some more of this list of angelic interaction in the book of Genesis. Father, I thank you for the time we got to spend looking in your word, thinking about these angels coming in and doing their jobs, passing on your message, encouraging people to trust you. Lord, we ask that you would help us to live our lives in trust and in faith. And if there are any angels around us doing their job, help them to do their job well. Let us have a great rest of this week. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.